We have been covering some foundational elements in our understanding of friendship, and we'll round that off today. But let's go back to the beginning of this, just by way of review. If we are talking about friendship, what are we really talking about? A study of friendship is a study of? Is a study of love. And if we're discussing love, if we're studying love, what are we really studying? Studying the gospel. This is where we always begin. This is where we always come back to. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, all right, the gospel is the beginning of friendship. And what I mean by that is the gospel is the beginning, and it is the ongoing controlling principle by which we understand love. So you take that with you into the marriage relationship. You take that with you into the other relationships of brotherly love that you have. How do we manage this? How do we understand these things? We always come back, keep coming back to the gospel. Right? How am I to love? Right? Is the question, hopefully, that's what the humble heart is asking of itself. How am I to love you? Well, I remember how my Savior has loved me. I go back to the gospel. So when the young couple is getting married and they're making their vows to one another, and it's when will I love you? In sickness and in health, right? Richer or poorer, good times, bad times, easy times, hard times. Why is that love? Because of the gospel, all right? This is how Jesus loves us. So we begin with the gospel. We next thought about the instruction from the scriptures in terms of selecting our friendship and we friends. And we considered Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." All right, so we are encouraged to practice careful discernment in the selection of our friends. We're spying out the possibilities. We're exploring the possibilities. That's what the scripture here is telling us that we must do. In fact, it says that's what the righteous do. The righteous are very careful in their choice of friends, because those who are righteous, those who are wise in this matter, recognize that the people they draw in to those bonds of that special brotherly love recognize that they're drawing in someone who's going to have a special influence in their life. The wicked leads them astray. David referenced Psalm 1. Let me point out something to you from Psalm 1. He mentioned Psalm 1 this morning. It made me think of this. Obviously, you know that Psalm 1 contains a warning about the wicked man, promises that come to the righteous man. We're thinking about influence, yes. The righteous is very careful, because the righteous knows that the wicked will lead him astray. So he's not going to draw the wicked man into those special bonds of brotherly love with him. So the psalm says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Okay, so it's describing it from the perspective of what the blessed man doesn't do, right? But look again at verse 1 and read it, listen to it from the perspective of what the wicked man is doing. And I believe that it is describing progress. Not good progress, but bad progress. I think it's describing a journey that the wicked man takes. You notice, what is the first thing he does? We're talking about the wicked man. We're reading it from that perspective. He does what? He walks. Is the psalmist talking about your feet, right? Things that have your covered with shoes and thinking, no, not that kind of. What's the walking? Walking describes like the course of your life, right? The course of your thinking, the course of your actions. He walks, but what does he walk in? Right? He's ordering his daily steps. What is he ordering them according to what? Counsel. Of who? The ungodly. So here's a man. We all have steps, right? We all order our steps on a daily basis. The way we're thinking, the way we're coming to conclusions, the way we're managing ourselves, managing our lives, this is the path we're on. And so this man, he walks. The beginning of his journey is he begins to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So what does that mean he's doing? How do you do that? How do you walk in counsel? You listen. You begin by listening. Exactly right. All right? He begins to entertain certain teachers. He listens to them, but they are ungodly teachers. So that's this is how an ungodly man starts out in his journey. He listens to the counsel of other ungodly men. And it's not just for curiosity's sake, because we notice that he actually walks in it, right? He's taking it in, and he is ordering his steps according to it. It's actually changing. It's actually changing him. So thus we remember the righteous should choose his friends carefully. The ungodly man here, is he choosing his friend who gives him counsel? Has he made a careful choice, or has he made an unwise choice? Okay, but not being content to just order his steps then, or to listen to counsel, right? He now then stands in the path of sinners, so I think that communicates a more settled position. There's a more of a settledness in his soul of receiving the teaching. And then what's the conclusion of the journey? He sits in the seat of the scornful. What do you think that means? Obviously, it's a position of settledness. Right? Yes. Sits in the seat of the scornful. So now he's taken the position of the guy who used to give him counsel, right? He's made progress. He was a learner. He was a student of the ungodly. And now he's the teacher, isn't he? He is sitting in that seat. And, of course, it's the seat of the scornful. Yes. Right? Look at that progress. Probably doesn't happen overnight. There's a path to it. There's a time frame. But there's a definite direction, isn't there? The righteous should choose his friends carefully because the way of the wicked leads them astray. Yeah, he was led astray. This one who's not righteous, in our Proverbs 12:26, was foolish. He wasn't careful in his choice of friends. He chose to draw into his circle of brotherly love, those closest bonds. He chose to draw in the wicked, and he was, at first, listening to them. He was more and more under their influence, and then ends up being led astray. And so I gave to you a point there that we learn from Proverbs that the wise are, there's a certain slowness to wisdom, okay? There's a slowness in how the wise speak. They're careful in the management of their words. They think about things before they speak. And there's also this righteous slowness in the choice of those that they will draw in who will occupy that place of special influence, right? And again, I made the point to you that we live in a world that preaches to us that love is this unconditional, quick acceptance of anybody, and not to do so is unloving. Okay? We've got to be very careful with that. We have to sort through that, because someone might say, well, don't you believe love should be unconditional? And we need to say, well, let's be wise in how we think about that. Let's sort through what I mean when I say that, and what you're maybe meaning when you say that. We are warned here not to open ourselves up to just anybody for their influence. The mistake on that proverb, again, is to say to someone, well, I can't be your friend because you're a sinner. Right? Why are we not going to say that?
Because then we'd have no friends.
You would have, well, number one, you'd have no friends.
And you'd be a hypocrite because you're a sinner.
Yeah, you're a sinner, so who's going to be your friend? Yeah, thank you. Yes. It gets tricky like that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. We're spying out the possibilities. We're going to be wise about it. We're choosing our friends wisely. I also gave you Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, which gives you a practical example of this. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. So there's this wise reconnaissance of character that you need to be conducting so that you're making good decisions in choosing who you'll draw into that circle. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, that's a proverb. And we can apply that on a congregational level, or we can apply it on interpersonal relationship levels. Evil company corrupts good habits. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be, how would you finish that? Wise. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be, how would you finish that?
An idiot.
An idiot. You know, that would be, I just thought of that word. I did not hear that word. It just came to mind. All right, send me the email if you don't. That would be a perfectly good proverb, wouldn't it? He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be foolish. That would be a great proverb, wouldn't it? But that's not what this proverb says. All right? I love these little proverbs that have a twist at the end, right? You're not expecting it, and then it hits you in the face, and that's an excellent teaching tool, that little twist at the end. Here's how it goes. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Whoa. I need to choose very carefully who I walk with. Who are my companions? Who are those that I draw in to my close circle of influence and brotherly love? And then another point that I've made with you is when you're looking, you're giving yourself some evaluation and you're looking at your management of this concept of friendship. The scriptures teach us that the real test is quality, not quantity. Okay, quality, not quantity. Are you successful at these things that we're learning from the scripture about managing your friendship? Well, it's not so much by counting noses, right? It's about the character of the people that you walk with, quality over quantity. We're kind of already getting that point already. I gave you Proverbs 18:24 on this point. It says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A man of many companions may come to ruin, all right? Is the proverb telling you not to have a whole lot of friends? Okay, we need to stay out of the ditches. No, the proverb isn't saying that. Is the proverb placing a limit on the number of people that you can have as friends? No. Be careful. So maybe you have five friends that you would call, they're in that inner circle of brotherly love. You have five friends, or you have 10. But you know someone who has 20. Are you supposed to run to this proverb and think evil? It's not placing a limit. It's saying that putting yourself under the spotlight, the test isn't how many noses you can count. The test is the quality, right, which is what we're already getting at. What's the character of the people that you have surrounded yourself with, that you are sharing these special, more intense bonds of brotherly love with? Certainly the proverb isn't saying don't have any friends. You can't fall into that ditch. If a man of many companions may come to ruin, You know, don't sing the old Simon and Garfunkel song, right? Lock yourself up in your room. You're going to be a rock. You're going to be an island. That's how you keep yourself safe. That's not at all what it's saying to us. Okay, the test is not the number, it's the quality. Now, what's the cause of ruin? Why is it that a man of many companions may come to ruin? Well, it's because he wasn't careful in his choice of friends. Maybe that he thought they were friends, but he was not being very careful. Maybe he was not wise and he chose to draw in wicked men into that circle, and so the ruin that comes to him is by following their bad example, right? His good character got corrupted by the wicked men that he very unwisely drew into his circle. That could be a reason for ruin. Cause of ruin, he gets shattered. It was literally what the Hebrew says. He has all of these people around him, but it could actually turn out to his own shattering, because he wasn't careful with that. All right, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, with our own Savior being the chief example of that, yes? All right, and then I made a point here from James chapter 2. Again, I think this is worth repeating. When you think about the selection of your friendships, you have to be careful not to be engaged in the very wicked and sinful behavior that James warns us about. The rich man comes into the congregation and you shower him with your friendship. You shower him with your attention, but the poor man comes into the congregation and you neglect him and you push him to the side and you even insult him. And all of your attention is on the rich man, at the expense of the poor man. This is strictly forbidden, James says. James says this is a violation of the law of love. So when we think about, even within a congregational setting, it's going to be impossible for you to spend absolutely equal amounts of time with every other member in the church. That's just going to be simply impossible. You are a creature limited by time and space and opportunity. All right? There's a whole lot of factors that come into why you might spend. And if you were to attempt to divide the membership up absolutely equally in terms of time and in terms of intensity of friendship, you're probably going to be neglecting something. And if you're married, you're probably going to be neglecting your spouse if you attempt. So there's going to be concentric circles of intensity of friendship and of time that you spend with certain kinds of people. We need to be careful not to think that that's automatically sinful, okay, just because of limitations that are on us. At the same time, what I want to do very carefully is to give you the warning from James chapter 2, so that however those concentric circles fall out, what you've got to be careful to be thinking about is, why have I drawn those circles where I have? Or why have those circles maybe just naturally fallen where they have? Am I drawing those circles in a way that's actually a violation of the law of love? Am I drawing circles in a way that that's anti-gospel? Okay? That's anti-gospel, because the Lord has drawn the rich and the poor into his kingdom. There are the Abrahams, very wealthy, and there are the lepers who have nothing. Both are drawn into his kingdom. So There's a way that we're reflecting the mercy that's come to us. There's a way that we're beautifully reflecting that in the way that we love one another. We need to be careful about the rich man, poor man mistake. Faithfulness of a friend. Okay? This is one of my favorite proverbs, and it's it will be very helpful. It's Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves when? One of my goals in repeating these things is So they become very familiar to your thinking, and you can draw upon them at a moment's notice. 17:17 is easy to remember, right? A friend loves when. All right. Good times, bad times. In sickness and in health, right? A friend loves at all times. That's what makes it such a wonderful part of the wedding vow. At all times, in sickness and in health. For richer or for poorer. Why do we say that? Why do we make that a vow? Because a friend loves at all times. And why is that true, that a friend loves at all times? Because the gospel. Because the gospel. A friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for what? For adversity. Remember I gave you the illustration of a steel beam, right? It has integrity. The faithful have integrity. The steel beam looks good on the outside, but it's good all the way through and through. What's the steel beam built for? Why did it come out of the foundry? Right? Why was it built? For stress. Right. It was built for the thunderstorm. It was built for a certain wind load rating, right? The wall of your house has a certain wind load rating. It's designed to withstand a certain amount of pressure. That's why the materials that are used are chosen. Okay? The steel beams of a certain kind, of a certain strength. They're not put in that with easy weather in mind. They're put in there for the worst weather in mind that building might, whatever it's designed to withstand. It's born, the brother here is born for adversity. The steel beam is designed to be stressed. It's there to be put under the test. And if it's a steel beam of integrity, it will withstand the test. So this is what a true friend says. All right, the friend was born to be tested. And you might be the source of that testing, right? But if you have found a true friend, you might be you're the source of the testing, you're the source of the adversity, you're the problem, right? Whatever is your malfunction going on, it's creating difficulty for people around you, but if you have found a true friend, your friend will say, you're being difficult. And we'll get to that point here where a friend would say that to your face, right? You're being difficult. You're being a problem. Let's work on this, right? But the friend's going to say, I was born for this, right? I was born for this. You're testing me, right? You're testing our friendship. But don't worry, I was born for this. That's exactly why I'm here. All right? I'm here for you, not just when the times are easy, but I'm especially here for you if the times are hard. Richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do we part, right? That kind of mentality. Why is that true? Because we think of Christ, loves at all times. I gave you the example of Jesus speaking to Peter when he knows that Peter's going to betray him. He says, I have prayed for you. Pray for you. And then later, in the garden, and Jesus asks them to pray with him and for him. And what do? He goes and he finds them asleep. So what does he do? Does he berate them? No. Does he lose his patience with them? No. And Peter is still yet to deny him three times, but Peter's already sort of failing, right? Can't keep himself awake. And we read in that episode there, Jesus there's so much adversity upon him because he knows what's coming. And those who are drawn into his closest circle and the bonds of brotherly love, they won't stay awake to pray with him and to pray for him. And yet, look at the slowness that he has with him and the gentleness that he has with him. It's as if he was born for that. He's so consistent. A friend loves at all times. Behold, Jesus loving his closest friends there in the garden when they ought to have been praying for him. That's a proverb that puts it into the positive. Proverbs 17:17. Now let's move forward. And I would like to ask that you consider some proverbs that will put it into the negative. Now, fasten your seatbelt. You may find it a bit convicting if you let these proverbs work on you, right? Okay, so here's Proverbs 14:20. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. What would be the wrong interpretation of this proverb? The poor is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. This proverb is encouraging you to do what? What would be the wrong answer? Be rich. There you go. That's what the... Be rich, because after all, you're going to have a lot of friends. Right? Anybody want to follow that path? Work hard. Make a lot of money, because you get to have a lot of friends. If there's anything in this life you need to avoid, you have got to avoid poverty, because you're not going to be liked by... Even your own neighbor's going to hate you if you're poor. You don't want that, do you? So be rich. Anybody with me on that? You're looking at me with suspicious faces. No? What do you think's going on here? What do you think is going on? I think it's a warning. I think it's warning us of something. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. What would you say if I told you this, that maybe, just maybe, James, when he wrote James chapter 2, he demonstrated he had been contemplating Proverbs 14:20. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. I think this is a warning of the very situation that James says ought to never happen in a church. It's a violation of the law of love. In James 2, James goes on to say, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quote. James says, if you fulfill that law, you do well. But if you show partiality, that means if you show this respect of persons, and the example that James gives here is with you're respecting people with regards to their material success. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So I think that's what Proverbs 14:20 is talking about. The very thing that James has said ought to never happen in a church. The poor man is hated and the rich has many friends. Now, let's dwell on it, because it's a warning and we need to be humble and we need to be ready to receive the warning. All right, now here's a question that I ask myself when I'm reading any portion of Scripture. I do this when I'm studying for sermons. One of the questions I always ask in my own personal study, and I try to bring out the answers to it in the sermon, I always ask myself, now why is this in the Bible? Why do I need to be told this? Rich man comes in, we would shower him with attention. The poor man comes in, we neglect him. Why do we need to be told that that's even a temptation? Why do we need Proverbs 14:20? Why are we tempted to break the law of love in this way and to show partiality? Have you ever wondered that? Why do we need James chapter 2? Why do we need to be told that? Why would you be tempted to despise the poor man? And why would you be tempted to shower all of your attention on the rich man because he's rich? What's that? Oh, I think I heard. What was the first? Greek. Oh, I thought you said Greek. It's in Greek, yes, but you said greed. Oh, that's it, isn't it, brother? Greedy. Greedy for what?
Money, fame, popularity.
What do the rich have that you don't? Well, lots of things. They have lots of things that you don't have. Is that wrong? Not necessarily. Maybe they worked hard. Let's not assume they stole their money. Let's say they worked hard and they buy things they can afford. And you don't have it because you can't afford it. Oh, okay. Covetousness, yeah. The rich have things you don't have. But what if you're best buds with the rich man?
Then maybe he'll share.
Maybe he'll share. Maybe he'll share. Right? The rich, they have all these toys. Look at all of this. These fun toys they have and the pleasures of life that they can afford. Maybe he'll let you in on a little of that. So I think that's exactly right. There's this greed that we need to be aware of. It so easily swirls around in the recesses of our heart. What's the poor man going to give you?
He doesn't have
anything. So why is that a violation of the law of love? No? Don't we go back to the gospel?
Could it be that we don't want to share with the poor man?
Oh, you're working it the other way around now. Ah. When you dwell on the proverb, it begins to work on you a little bit, doesn't it? Maybe at first you think, you wouldn't think, well, maybe I should just be rich. Maybe it'd be nice to be rich. You begin to think on it, and it begins to work on you a little bit. But we go back to the gospel, don't we? The rich has many friends. That's a fair weather friend, isn't it? And the fairness of the weather is the money of the friend. Friend has a lot of money. Oh, fair weather. I'm all around that. But the poor, that's not so fair, right? There's not so much that he can give me. And yeah, after all, I might need to, I don't know. I'm going to have to share with him. That's not how the greedy heart is going to work. But we recognize how anti-gospel that thinking is, isn't it? Right? Let's let the proverb work on us a little bit more. All right, it's tied to material wealth, certainly. It's exposing greed. It's exposing selfishness, isn't it? How selfish we can be. How about this? How about this mentality? I'll be your friend, but only for what you can give me. Isn't that horrible? But we have to be told that because that's the way we can be tempted to think. I'll be your friend, but only if you give me what I want. And so long as there's kind of a trade, then I'll be your friend. But if I stop receiving what I want, then I can't be your friend anymore. I'm not gonna love you anymore. Horrible, selfish, greedy kind of thinking. How about this? I'll be your friend, but only so long as you don't disappoint me. It's anti-gospel. Aren't you thankful that your Savior does not have that mentality and doesn't carry that with you? I'll be your friend, but only so long as you... Oh, this is the tough one, okay? I'll be your friend, but only so long as you treat me like I deserve to be treated. All right? I'm probably the only one in the room who ever has to deal with that temptation, right? That's just for reference for you. Hold on to that. I'll be your friend, but only so long as you treat me like I deserve to be treated. Anti-gospel, isn't it? Anti-gospel. Think of it this way. If I took you to Luke 5 and I read to you the following. And it happened when he, Jesus, was in a certain city. And behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then he, that is Jesus, then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed, but what's in it for me? He didn't say that, did he? What's in it for me? He reached out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed, but just so long as you treat me like I deserve to be treated, without fail. I'm willing, be cleansed, so long as you don't ever disappoint me. Because then I'm not going to love you anymore. Because then I'm going to revoke my cleansing. Aren't you thankful that that's not what we read in Luke chapter 5? The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. What did that leper have? What could he give? What did he bring? He didn't bring anything. He didn't bring anything. And behold the mercy of our Savior. Behold the generosity. Behold the love. And you're fooling yourself if you think that you came to the Lord in any better condition than the leper. For it had to be the very same mercy extended to you that we see extended to the leper. You brought nothing. Right? You would agree, yes, that you fell on your face before the Lord and you cried out to him, and perhaps many times, perhaps daily, you have fall on your face before the Lord, and you have had to say that same old prayer over and over again. Lord, cleanse me. Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And over again, the Lord has said, I'm willing. I'm willing. And not for any riches that you brought to him. How about this proverb? It's 19:4. There's a string of them here in chapter 19. 19:4 says, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. I think it's the same warning. All of a sudden we realize that the Bible is using the friend, is using the word friends, but it's using it, we ought to use air quotes, right? All right, when we use our fingers like this. That's the way it's using the word friends, isn't it? The wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. All right? The rich man may have a lot of friends. The scripture is warning us that he may have surrounded himself with a lot of fair weather friends. They're there just for what he might share with them. Proverbs 19:6, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. Ah, there it is. There it is. That's what we've been looking at, right? Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. I could go into a political dissertation at this point, but I won't. 19:7, all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far? Again, it's air quotes, right? If they're leaving him because of his poverty, they weren't really his friends to begin with. Not true friends. Poor guy. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. All right, so let's think about these things. The true friend born for adversity, these fair weather friends, they're around for whatever benefit might come to them, selfish and greedy and all that kind of thing. All right, so ask yourself this question. What of you must die for you to be a friend born for adversity? You want to be that kind of friend? Right? Richer or poor, in sickness and in health, no matter what, all times, you want to be that kind of a friend? What of you must die for you to be that kind of friend? Pride?
Selfishness?
Pride goes to that point where you carry yourself around with other people, and it's about so long as you are treating me like I think I deserve to be treated, well, then I'll spend time with you. Then I'll draw you in. Very, very prideful, very arrogant, very forgetful of the gospel. Greed was mentioned, death to greed. Greed must die if we're going to be this kind of friend. All right, how about death to the fear of men? How do you think that might work in this? Death to the fear of men. Anybody struggle with that, the fear of man? How might that keep you from being a faithful friend? Okay, and we'll get to that point. Right, a faithful friend will do that. Have you ever had this come upon you? What will others think of me if they see me with somebody else? What will you think of me if you see me with the poor man in the congregation? What will you think of me if you see me with the man who maybe doesn't dress well and he doesn't smell well? And he's a bit rough around the edges, but he's here at church. Do you see how this might work? Death to the fear of men, I think, is going to be an essential component of being a faithful friend to someone, no matter what. All right. What if your friend does become poor? What if your friend messes up? What will others think of you if they see you with him? If you're a true friend, you will say to your friend, I'm with you, no matter what. All right? Even if you've brought some scandal upon yourself, some embarrassment upon yourself. Everybody else is now thinking poorly of you. Okay, you know what I'm going to be? I'm going to be your friend. I'm going to stick with you through this. I'm not going to be bothered by what other people are thinking of you or thinking of me. We're going to work through this, and I'm going to be your friend. I was born for this. Okay? It might cost me a lot, but that's okay. I'm not in this for what I'm going to get. I'm going to be in this for the benefit that I can be to you. Why ought I to have that kind of thinking? Because that's gospel thinking. That's gospel thinking. All right? Fair weather friend is the warning. All right? Let me have you think about the value of a faithful friend. The value. And this is something that you're already getting from the things that we've collected here. Here's Proverbs 27:10. The value of a faithful friend. It says, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." All right? Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. What's your father's friend? What's that describing? I think it's just simply describing a well-proven, long-term, faithful friend, your father's friend. This friend has been around so long. He was your father's friend before he was your friend. Long-term, well-proven, through many different times, many different occasions. Notice here, do not forsake your own friend. Do not forsake that long-time friend proven to be very faithful. Now, do you know what question I'm asking of the text? What's the question I'm asking? Why do I need to be told that? Why do I need to be told not to forsake my friend, even the friend long, over many, many, many years, even that kind of proven faithful friend, why do I need to be told not to forsake him? Why would I even be tempted? Is there a hint in the proverb? I think there's a hint. I think the hint is that I might be tempted in the day of calamity. I might be tempted to forsake a friend, right? Even a long-term friend. I think there's another possibility working here. Maybe not even in the day of calamity. Maybe no day of calamity has come, and you still might be tempted to forsake a friend. And I think it may have to do with contentment. Things that are very, very familiar to us, we can begin to take for granted, can't we? I think that may be contained in the warning here as well. Think of this from, we covered this in Ecclesiastes. This is from Ecclesiastes 6. This was the warning about constant discontentment with the things that God has provided for you. Here's how it goes. This is Ecclesiastes 6, beginning at verse 3. If a man begets, now it's extreme language, right? This a man who has everything, right? If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it, that is the stillborn child, it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness. So here's the picture of the man. He's always peering around the corner thinking that's what will finally satisfy him. It's just the one more thing and I'll finally be happy. And the scripture here is saying this man who doesn't practice contentment with what God has provided him, he could beget 100 children and still not find contentment. He could live 1,000 years twice. He could have everything that he could ever get his hands on, but if he's not content, right, then his soul is never satisfied. Maybe I think that could be a part of working here behind the scenes in Proverbs 27:10. Why do you need to be told not to forsake even a long-term faithful friend? Well, I think maybe contentment could come into that, right? Just we're finding something new. Something new must be better, right, than something old. I think we need to think about that very carefully. Contentment with God's provisions, right? Contentment with the things that God has provided you. Maybe perhaps God has provided you, it's an old friend, right? It's the same old friend. But if he's a faithful friend, long-term, well-proven friend, even in that case, you might be tempted to forsake or to allow that friendship to grow cold. The proverb is warning you, don't do that. Take another look at the proverb here. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Is that saying to forsake your brother? No. It says, better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. That's magnifying to you the value of a close friendship. Because the brother is a picture of the closest bond that you might imagine in life, other than the marriage relationship. All right? But here is describing a case where that close bond is expressed with the neighbor that is nearby. Now ask yourself this question. Why would you go to your neighbor's house in the day of calamity? Why would you go to your neighbor's house or your friend's house, the friend you haven't forsaken? Yes. Why would you go to his house in the day of calamity? I can think of at least two possibilities. Why in the day of calamity? Would it to be his help or would it be to find help from him? It could be both. The value of a nearby friend, right? The value of the help you need or the help he needs in the day of calamity. The value is the point here. The value of a faithful friend. The day of calamity is going to come, isn't it? What if you have a true friend? The day of calamity is going to discover at least two things for you. It's going to uncover two things. When the day of calamity comes, right, it's not richer, it's for poorer. It's not when things are well, it's when things are sick. It's not when things are easy, when things are hard, that kind of day, that kind of calamity. It's in those kinds of times that you will probably learn who your faithful friends are. It may expose fair weather friends. Okay? When you become poor and you get abandoned, maybe that's revealing why they were hanging around you in the first place. It may reveal the faithfulness of your friends, but what else might the day of calamity reveal? And this is where it gets convicting. When the day of calamity comes, it may reveal if you're the faithful friend, right? The steel beam's going to be tested, right? That's why it was built. Are you the kind of friend where you're going to say, I'm built for this. Our friendship is built for this. It's the calamity is testing it. The calamity is putting it under strain. Maybe the strain isn't between you and me directly. Maybe it's just strain of living in a fallen world, right? But there's strain, and we're having to work hard to maintain this, to remember the gospel and love one another like as the Lord has loved us. It's strained. It's tested. The day of calamity, it'll be a test of you, right? And if it reveals a weakness, if you begin to feel convicted, I see that this is revealing greediness in my heart, or it's revealing selfishness in my heart, or pride in my heart. Well, now you know what to work on. Now you know what to confess. Now you know the repentance to work on. Now you know to return to the Lord and ask for His cleansing on this, so it can be helped. The day of calamity can be a very helpful thing. Can be a thing that when it comes upon us, we can actually welcome it as a very helpful tool in the Lord's hands to test the faithfulness that you are to your friends. All right. Let me leave you with a couple of encouragements, and this is from what we see the Lord doing. We see Him there in Luke 5 with the leper. If we go back earlier in Luke to Luke chapter 4, this is very familiar to you. I'm just going to read it to you, and I want you to think about it. Think about it from this perspective of Jesus being your friend and Jesus loving you and what kind of a friend He is and will always be for you. Luke 4, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days He ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, He was hungry. So Jesus was hungry, and he was truly hungry as a true man, hungry according to His human nature. And He was by Himself. There was no other human companionship. All right? We can't dismiss that. We can't think of Jesus as this robot. He's just this machine who operates. No, He's a man who needs and values friendship and companionship like you need friendship and companionship as a true man. So He's in the wilderness, He's hungry, and He's by Himself. And the devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." What do you behold Jesus doing? Behold your Savior doing what Adam failed to do. Behold Him fulfilling all righteousness. And He's doing it for you. When He was hungry, when He was tired, when He was lonely. It wasn't easy. It was hard. It was difficult. the burdens he's carrying here, the weight upon him. The devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Behold the priest that Adam wasn't. Behold the representative that Adam failed to be. Adam was put to the test. And where was Adam? He was in a garden, paradise. He wasn't in the wilderness. And Adam had the woman with him. He had his wife. Adam wasn't alone. He had companionship. He had the closest of companions. All the food he could want, all the beauty, all the comfort, all the companionship. And he failed to be the representative that we needed to represent us to God. Behold your Savior. Behold your friend who was born for adversity. Behold him loving us. Behold him succeeding as the one who would be the worthy offering. Behold the one fulfilling all the works. And he's hungry, and he's tired, and he's by himself. He doesn't have all the things surrounding him and all the comforts which would have been a true comfort to a true man. And without any of that, what a day of calamity. What a day of adversity. Behold the difficulty that he's bearing for the sake of paying for your sins and for the sake of being your great high priest, worthy to carry your name before the throne of God. It was hard. It was difficult. There's misery. There's pain. There's turmoil. Though without any sin, there is this turmoil and this weight and this burden upon his soul and upon his body. And behold him loving you. And this is the one who says, love as you have been loved. Love one another as I have loved you. Let me leave you with one more thing. This is from Luke in chapter 12. I love thinking about this. From Luke chapter 12, it's near the end of the chapter. Luke 12:49, Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And what baptism is he speaking of? For he was already baptized by water. And here he says, there's another baptism, and what is that? What is this immersion that's ahead of him? Contemplate this, the immersion that he was facing. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I want you to contemplate the burden upon him. For he knows what's ahead of him. And when you think about Jesus, thinking about the death that is ahead of him, you have to think about this in more than just the terms of the physical pain that he was going to suffer. Okay, so this is going to seem silly to you that I would even mention such an example, but when I know that I have to go to the doctor for a blood draw, how distressed I am. Okay? I'm just that kind of guy. I hate needles. I feel faint. I get pale. I get all sweaty. And that's a week before I'm going to the doctor's office. Okay? It just fills me with all kinds of anxiety. I hate it. But when we think of Jesus contemplating going to the cross, it's much, 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 much more than that. For what is it that he is to be? It's not just the, we imagine the pain of the nails, and before that there's the pain of the thorn, of the thorns around his brow, all the things he faced before that, even then leading up to the cross itself. But what else is a part of this burden that's upon his soul? He knows he has to be immersed in it. It's wrath. For no sin that he's committed, but for your sin. He's not going to be sprinkled. It's going to be full immersion. The cup of God's wrath, it's not just a tiny sip. He's got to drink it down to the bottom. He's got to drink it to the dregs. Do you think it was easy for him? Do you think that's the way he thought of it? Oh, this is going to be a piece of cake, right? This is going to be a walk in the park. Here we have one truly God and truly man who is having to carry burdens, not only ultimately upon his own body, but he's having to carry these burdens upon his truly human soul. And he says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. What is it that we are reading there? We're reading love. Behold the friend who was born for adversity. And it's a adversity, it's a burden, it's a misery that no man ever did or ever will carry in his soul. This is a misery. This is a weight. This is a burden that he and he alone faced. And you never will if you belong to him. He faced it for you. He carried this burden for you. This distressing burden that he had to carry is one that you will never have to face if you belong to him. How's that for love? How's that for faithfulness? Right? This is the one who has loved you and has saved you, and this is the same one who has said, love one another as I've loved you. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you for this day that you've given us and for the opportunity and time that you've very graciously and generously given us today to be gathered together under the preaching of your word and gathered together with the friendship and the love that we enjoy with one another. Father, you've been very kind. You've been very patient. You've been very generous with us to refresh us with the gospel, to expose to us the corruptions that are still remaining in our own hearts, that we might repent of them and be cleansed of them. You've been very kind. And we are moved again to thank you for sending your Son into this world. And Lord, we do thank you for coming into this world. And we marvel when we consider the ways that you were treated and the ways that you suffered, even before you went to the cross, the ways that wicked men treated you, and yet you did not fail, and you were not turned aside. And we marvel when we think of even how in your closest circle of friends, you were abandoned, you were forsaken, you were misunderstood, and we marvel at the love and the patience that you demonstrated for them. And from that, we draw great hope for ourselves. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your perseverance. how you went to the cross. You endured even the cross for the joy that was set before you. And in that, you won and earned a joy that now belongs to us. We marvel. We're amazed. We pray that by these things you will strengthen our own love for one another. We do humbly pray together these things, and we do pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.